Folks, have a blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Sabbath day. Thank you for the blessing that we all received in the children's study. And thank you for blessing every single solitary one of us on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. There's so many of them, Father. Please bless them with every opportunity to have an increase onto the seeds planted. Please bless us today with the changing of the showbread, giving us what we need to go forth and to glorify you and to help bring them in. I thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with the latter rain, if we are so worthy. And we lift up all those that are being mentioned in the prayer request in the text chat now, as well as during the children's story. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our King for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. You know, I was just thinking about why is it there's so many preachers out there, pastors, in fact, that don't kneel in front of the congregation when they start their Sabbath service. I'm not talking about the Sunday keepers. It doesn't matter. They need to repent before they understand stuff like that. It's really amazing. You know, King Solomon knelt before the people. David knelt before the people. The Lord Jesus Christ knelt when he prayed. And it's understandable. You're driving down the street. You ain't got to pull over and kneel. You know, you could be walking down the street and you can pray. But when you stand before the congregation, you're mocking the Lord like the pagans of old who stood in prayer unto Baal. Anyway, it's now time for us to talk about and actually walk behind the veil in our study of the sanctuary. And what an amazing place to be as children of God. You know, some think it's strange that while on earth, our Lord, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, never stepped into the holy place, let alone the most holy place. But if the people were to study the sanctuary itself, they would know that he had a much better plan in mind that exemplified all that the sanctuary spoke of all along. Which are the, you know, look at Hebrews 9:24. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:20. Oh, and thanks, Brother Warren and John and everybody else that's always helping out. But for those listening on the stream, I turned off the text chat for sermon. So, but Hebrews 9:24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So, you know, one can see why he didn't do that and why we are the temples. He wanted entrance into our hearts anyway. But like every other citizen of Israel back then, with the exception of the priest, Jesus remained in the courtyard. It wasn't until his long prophesied work on earth was done at the cross that he could then continue this work for us. But now he's doing it as our high priest in heaven. You know, when he ascended, he was then anointed to the priesthood and literally went into the holy place to do the work. Actually, he's probably anointed beforehand when he went up there after he told Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father." Or actually, "Don't hold on to me, I have not actually ascended to the Father yet." He was going to grant him his sacrifice of his life. And as we saw when Stephen got stoned, it was accepted because Stephen saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. So, but when he ascended and literally went into the most holy, into the holy place to do the work that we have been studying since March of 2018 here as a church family, and when the investigative judgment commenced, just as the prophet Daniel prophesied it would in his 2,300-year vision, he went in behind the veil for us at that time. You know, it's amazing how the Jews, there's so many truths that they have missed just by declaring Daniel a false prophet because he exposed something that they were going to do in the future. You know, I don't understand. Well, the only ones that really reject him in that case would be the ones involved in that kind of act. and the ones today that hate Christians with a passion. But there are Jews out there that are bowing to Christ and coming into the truth. And so they would see Daniel for who he is, especially when you look at all those prophecies in the 2300-year one. I mean, there's all these dated prophecies. And the dates ended in 1844. That was the last time any of us will ever have a date. That's why you see these Seventh-day Adventist pastors out there giving dates for prophecies. You know, no. That confirms them to be false prophets. I mean, that's just blunt. And so what does it mean to his obedient child to enter within the veil? You know, one can see that to stand outside the veil means we are unable to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And since it is prophesied, we the remnant people will follow him, and we do so right out of the claws of apostasy, what does it mean for us to be with him behind the veil? I mean, after all, even the Jews back then that did follow him knew that when he left the court of the earth at his ascension, that he was to walk into the holy place, and then later, as Daniel declared, into the most holy. And since we are prophesied to follow him, we shall. Sadly, however, the Jews that knew of the earthly sanctuary as the norm for the way of life 2,000 years ago, I mean, these poor souls, it's just, oh, I just can't. I mean, it just reminds me of Jesus talking to Capernaum, you know, says, you know, with the evidence that they have. Why? And so they were never taught, you know, the Jews, they were never taught how Messiah would never step into the holy or the most holy on earth because he had a much bigger and higher, you know, perfect work to do in the heavenly sanctuary. And getting back into Hebrews, Hebrews 9 still, let's back up a little bit and go to verses 11 to 14. I want to read this. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? And then he finishes by saying, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But they knew not of his mission to save them because, well, they persecuted, beat, and even killed the prophets before him and ignored those that warned them of their apostasy, just as the apostate church does today. But we are a people of God, and we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, no matter what the wolves and their offspring are going to claim. And to refuse to do so would be to call our God a liar. Because he wrote that book. We didn't write it, right? And so we follow him. For, you know, to refuse is to reject him, as did the Jews of old, as well as every lukewarm and apostate Christian on earth does to this day, who by their actions refuse to truly see him as Lord. I mean, sure, as Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 prophesied, they do claim he's Lord, but they're just offering lip service. And that does not guarantee salvation. Anybody can do that. And so to enter within the second veil and into the most holy place means we, the people of God today, accept the investigated judgment message of the first angel found in Revelation 14, verses 7 to 12, and being obedient as we are, we also declare angels number 2 and 3. So that when angel number 4 goes forth, we will be blessed with the task to proclaim the loud cry. You know, so amen to that. I mean, that's what we're striving at. I mean, the loud cry's already begun, yeah, but it's going to get really, really loud. But those that claim Christ is their Lord while openly denying his call to come out of apostasy, while at the same time claiming to be the remnant people, these are seen by the very Lord that wrote the word to be in open sin and just plain offering him lip service. They're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. They're going to walk the way they want to walk. And they're going to talk the way they want to talk. But just call them Christians to take away their shame, right? That's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 in a nutshell. And so, no, they will never enter into the promised land. In fact, they are those that are prophesied to weep at the end of the 1,000 years, right before the hellfire turns their body and soul forever into the ashes, that will be under the soles of our feet. Think about that. For it's plainly declared that the non-believer cannot understand what's lost on the long prophesied day. They cannot, in other words, the non-believer is not like the atheist. Sure, they might get somewhat of an inkling to realize that, yeah, they're about to die and they're never going to wake up again, but they don't really see the power behind that city that's right in front of their face and the tree of life in there and the truth that's all encapsulated, because they're non-believers. So they're not going to weep. These are going to be the ones that are going to be gnashing their teeth. The ones that weeping are the ones that thought they were Christians. So much, I mean, they made it a point to follow their leaders. I mean, overwhelming evidence dictates we are in the extreme end of days. So you got to know the wolves are out there. They've been out there for decades. And the wolves are going to look so loving and so trustworthy and so intelligent and so on point, except for they don't have prophetic utterance, unless, of course, they copy that which the remnant people declare and then use it in their sermons. Because you can't get utterance. You cannot understand prophecy without obeying the guy that wrote it. And that's why they all have their 501c3s, because they don't see the danger in it. They don't see the image of the beast there. They can't. They're going to make all sorts of excuses around it because they simply can't see what we see here. Only those who claim with their lips to be Christian but declared with their fruit to be sinful are going to weep. For they will know exactly what it is that they have lost. And that's not just going to be weeping because they know they're going to start burning in a moment or two. You know, because many of them are just going to be a vapor. They're just going to just cease to exist. Some of them are going to burn a little longer, yeah. Because of the sins, you know, and the ones that persecuted and attacked us and, you know, God's people all throughout history. And they gave up, think about this, they gave up eternal life just so they can sit in a pew with their family and friends worshiping a lying pastor over and above the creator of man. That's why I did that video the other day, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I put it up online, about the Seventh-day Adventist people are going to be taught, and it was prophesied that they would be moved to worship their pastors, and they're doing it right now. You can show them scripture, you can show them the spirit of prophecy. Rock hard stuff. I mean, from the original writings, not that edited stuff that, you know, like the 1888 or 1911 Great Controversy. Now, you can show them the rock hard proof, and they'll still stay in their apostate churches because they figure, oh, you guys are just a bunch of home churches around the world. They don't even realize that. That was prophesied, too. How did the church start? In the homes, right? How's it going to end? Well, not hard to figure that one out. How easy is it going to be for a Jesuit to infiltrate us when we're all meeting in our homes? And how strategic is it that when that latter rain falls more abundantly, that we're all meeting in our homes all over the world and not just sitting in one brick-and-mortar building? And yes, they do worship their pastors. To obey the pastor over and above the Lord Jesus Christ and his written word means that, like Roman Catholics, the Seventh-day Adventist people have been taught and do most assuredly worship the Creator over and above the Creator, Jesus Christ. Or rather, the creature over and above the Creator, Jesus Christ, by ignoring the Lord's written will for the will of the man they call pastor. He says, stay with the ship. Jesus says, come out from there. When apostasy is obvious, and they all admit it, 100% of them, when apostasy is obvious, you have to leave. Probation is closed on that corporate church. It's gone. So in short, if we don't walk in the light that he has placed before us on the path to New Jerusalem, we shall be as the unbelieving Jews that rejected him 2,000 years ago. We're never going to get behind the veil. We're never going to be in the Most Holy. We cannot be double-minded or rudderless boats, brothers and sisters, and we cannot declare ourselves to be obedient workers for the Lord our God before our brethren and then go home to sit on our hands or, worse yet, delve into sinful things behind closed doors. There can be no half-hearted work from the remnant people who are following the Lamb, which taketh away the sins of the world. Preach, teach, and share present truth about that which is going on right now behind the veil, brothers and sisters. We must go forth and preach the truths as they are declared by all three of those angels. For if we refuse, we will never be blessed under angel 4. to give that loud cry. And so ignore the flashy church buildings of the apostate government agents of Rome and all their 501c3 funded churches who use their filthy lucre to create high-definition videos and television presentations with their satellites to lure people into thinking they are blessed by their riches, just as the Vatican prelates have done for centuries, and just like the Jews did in their day. They insist on conning the people into thinking, look, if you got a couple of bucks, you must be blessed. But the people don't catch the fact that, hey, Christ didn't have a place to lay his head. It wasn't about the money. Just as Jesus is not of this world, we too are not of this world. We, the remnant of her seed, will struggle to put out the message with the meager means that we have at hand. And for those of you looking on in wonder, if all that is proclaimed in the Seventh-day Remnant Church is truly that which must be declared, look again at the Seventh-day Adventist Church and stop lying to yourself. You know they are an apostasy. You know they preach error on many counts, from Allah being God to homosexuality being their accepted lifestyle, to even women being ordained as pastors and conference leaders. Yes, it's true that, like Rome, not all the Seventh-day Adventist leaders are going to agree with those that preach sin as being acceptable, but notice that the so-called ultimate leaders in the General Conference have never rebuked these apostate pastors and declared sin to be acceptable, just as the Vatican won't do it with certain priests. They'll have one message on the local pulpit, and they'll have another one in the global arena. That's an old Vatican tactic. That's politics. It's not Christianity. You can never get behind the veil with that kind of a mindset. So again, stop lying to yourself about such things so as to sit in a padded pew. For in so doing only sets you up to become the ashes under the soles of our feet 1,000 years from now. Thousands of God's fearing people all over the world are embracing the truth as it is presented by the obedient people of God in the true and the final 11th hour remnant church. There is no 12th hour. I mean, even this cannot be denied, as the apostate pastors are visibly angered at how their million-dollar presentations cannot keep the obedient souls in their pews pumping the cash that they need to keep their pockets bulging. It's amazing. It's written in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. This has to be something that's been repeated on a regular basis for many of us, I would think. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, stepping into the most holy place, we see the Shekinah glory of the Father. This is where the Father would have close contact with his obedient children through his high priest. On earth, it was the high priest who was allowed access into the presence of the Father one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And in heaven, it is our eternal King, Jesus Christ, who is right now standing in the most holy place as our perfect Savior, Judge, and Advocate, you know, like a lawyer. And when this spiritual Day of Atonement finally ends, which we understand to be the investigated judgment on earth, because he's going to bring his reward with him, and you can't do that unless the judgment's done, right? But Rome keeps preaching a judgment day. Why? Well, there is actually going to be a judgment day, but it's executive judgment day. That's at the end of the 1,000 years when our Heavenly Father does his strange act, which turns them all into the ashes we'll be walking on. But we understand the investigated judgment ends when Jesus drops that censer, when the last soul is sealed by God for all eternal, you know, for eternal life, or marked by Satan for eternal death. The most holy place is without question the most sacred place in all the sanctuary. As we also know, it contains the ark, wherein we will find the two tablets of God's law that are the perfect foundation of judgment of all of mankind, further confirming their eternal permanence. For like any nation on earth with their laws, New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, also has a law. And that law was there long before mankind was even created. This law was even obeyed by the angels, as it says in the book of Psalms, until one third fell in unison with Satan, who then tempted Adam and Eve with the hope of capturing all of mankind, which, as we know, failed 2,000 years ago on Calvary when the perfect sacrifice for sin, our Lord, Savior, and King Jesus, defeated him once and for all. In that ark is also the pot of manna collected by Moses when they wandered the desert for those 40 years. That manna proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that not only is our God capable of supplying our daily needs, even in a lifeless desert. I did a sermon on that years ago, and I think I did a video on it as well, where, where I show, it was some quartermaster for the military showing what it would take to bring water to that many people, or firewood to that many people, or food to that many people on a daily basis. People don't seem to realize how much the Lord did every day for them when they walked for, you know, those 40 years. Every day they were fed. Every day they had the water. And not only food, but clothing. Because as we also know, not even their sandals wore out. They didn't get thin during those 40 years. This manna shows the power of our God in that He did all this and supplied their very and every need, from the water they drank to the manna they ate in a desert of all places. I mean, He made it a point. Exclamation point was the desert. He's going to provide, but better yet, He's going to provide in a way you can't even imagine. I mean, how many of us have been up against a wall thinking, okay, this is it. There's no way I'm getting out of this situation. And you're thinking of every way that you can possibly figure out a way out of it, and you can't. I've done that quite a few times before I met Christ, and even after. And then He does something from an area you'd never expect, and it turns around. Because I can remember, no job, no cash, no phone, and no car, and no food in the fridge for 8 children and my wife. Think about that. And I'm alive right now. So are they. We ate somehow. It ended up. He somehow, I mean, it's amazing. In a desert, manna fell for us. And we also see in the ark, the lifeless staff of Aaron, chunk of wood. Yeah, a dead branch that they use for, you know, walking around in the sand, I guess, yeah. Lifeless staff of Aaron that actually budded as a way to declare God's choice so as to stop the murmuring of the people. Aaron and the house he came from, which is the tribe of Levi, were at that moment declared priests unto the Lord to perform the services of the sanctuary. And He did it in a way they never would have expected. Sure, He had the Urim. Well, I don't even think they had the Urim and the Thummim yet. Well, maybe they did. Oh, no, they didn't. That's right. Yeah, well, they did, but they didn't use it yet, I wouldn't think, because the high priest hadn't yet been elected, and this is how he gets elected, you know, how the tribe is selected as the priests. And then, look at the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the mercy seat, which, resting upon it between the angels, is the golden censer, right? And for those of you that never knew that, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, yeah, we're still in Hebrews 9, that after the second veil, you know, into the most holy place, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, you know, the Ten Commandments. This was placed in there on the Day of Atonement. But the other days of the year, it was in the holy place on the altar of incense, as they were both used to burn incense. And on the walls, as we learned earlier, are planks of shittim wood covered in pure gold. The golden angels on the mercy seat, as well as the veil and the inner covering, which had pure golden wires embroidered in it too, that must have been a sight to see. Especially when the candlestick was lit, and with the smoke of the incense, diffusing the light of the candlestick as well as the pure light of the Father's Shekinah glory inside the most holy place all throughout the tabernacle. I mean, one can only imagine the beauty of it all. You'd see the colors in there, you know, reflecting like rainbows, I would imagine, because you got this smoke all over the place, kind of like water vapors, and it's going to have a similar effect, I would think. Not perfectly, you know, like a rainbow does, but then think about the blue, the purple, and the scarlet colors of the ceiling and the veil with all the gold reflecting and a golden hue onto them. Onto all of the, I mean, it could be seen as a fitting representation of the rainbow around the throne of our God. And yeah, that's why they use that rainbow again to mock him, you know, as well as to what went down in Noah's day. The homosexuals don't even know that that rainbow that they're using as their flag is the demons in them speaking out and declaring a way to mock the Lord who said he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. Do they not understand that the last prophecy says it wasn't going to be with a flood? But still, that rainbow, they use that to mock our Lord. And those are demons doing it. The people that are waving the flag, they don't have any idea whatsoever what that's about. You know, they just came up with some goofy reason as to why they're going to use all those different colors and say, you know, we're all alike all around the world kind of thing. No. No. It's to mock the Lord Jesus Christ and his throne and his judgment and the truth and all of it. So as beautiful as all that was to look upon in the most holy place, or even in the holy place when the Shekinah glory would like glow past the veil, it can't even compare to a fraction of the glory of the true throne of our God in heaven. And to think, mankind prefers the darkness and the putrid stink of Satan and his fleeting delusions of grandeur on earth. And man even grasps, you know, he grasps at these ropes of sand as he grows old and wrinkled, ignoring even his own body, warning him of impending death, and he continues on in sin, not even contemplating where he's headed. And because he's so used to, in being involved in all these sins, he doesn't want to give up. Or she doesn't want to give up. But we, the remnant people, we will stand for all eternity in the unadulterated vigor of eternal youth before the God of all creation. And it's all a gift unto those that simply believe and then accept Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Hope and pray you were blessed. I'll be back in a minute.